All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a little preview going forward. We'll have a guest preacher next week, so it'll be something other than 1 Thessalonians, as Janet and I celebrate 29 years of being together. So it won't be Thessalonians next week, but we'll have a couple more messages in Thessalonians after that, after we come back. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was just thinking, if you lived in a little town on the coast, this is more southeastern thing, but if you live in a little town on the coast and a hurricane's coming, what do you do to get ready? If you lived in the southeast, you kind of know the drill. You've seen this before. You know, you can't evacuate. You have to make it through this. So what do? Well, the whole community comes together. They kind of work together to build up and maintain the sandbag walls in certain places where there's low spots. They help each other to board up the windows and do all these kinds of things to prepare as this storm is approaching. Well, in the same way, the church has to work together to prepare for the difficulties of life and for the even stronger storms that are coming, that we know are coming in the future. And this is some of the mindset that's really behind the text that we're going to be looking at today. And the whole tone of Paul's letter, as you recall so far, has been in this letter to the Thessalonians, has been one of encouragement, right? This was a young church. This is a very new church, but they'd been experiencing some very severe persecutions, some heavy difficulties, and yet they were still doing really well. And so Paul was encouraging them in this, but he also knew that these persecutions and these trials they were experiencing were not a momentary thing. These weren't going to go away. In fact, they were probably going to get worse. And so as the day of the Lord approached, he was saying, this is going to only get worse. You need not just encouragement, but you need to prepare. You need to get ready for what's coming. Because he knew that they would need to be a healthy church in order to withstand those trials, those storms that were coming. And that's Paul's greatest desire across. You look at all of his letters, all of his interactions with the churches. His greatest desire was healthy, vibrant, strong churches, growing churches, churches that would stand the test of time, churches that would be able to stand strong even in the midst of the storms of life, that would even be able to withstand the tribulations that come in a world in chaos as the day of the Lord approaches even closer. And so in this text, or in this letter so far, we've seen that Paul was instructing the Thessalonians about things to expect, things to get ready for, things to hope for, as well as Christ was coming back and his return was drawing nearer. So he instructed them on principles to live by as the day of the Lord approaches in these last days. We talked about those last week. Things like be vigilant, be alert. Wear the armor that God has given you. You know, wear the breastplate of faith and love. Wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. To have confidence in Christ our commander. Follow him closely. And then the fourth principle we saw in the text last week was to stand together as believers. Kind of like an old army group with the shield wall, with all the spears poking through. Stand shoulder to shoulder. That's particularly talking about not just Christians all over the world, but Christians in a local church. Stand together. Support one another as one body, as one community. Watch each other's backs. Strengthen one another. And last week, we talked a little bit about what standing together means. It means, as verse 11 said in chapter 5, both encourage one another and build one another up. Both offer comfort and encouragement, but also be actively involved in each other's lives. And our text today actually unpacks that a little bit more. What are some specifics about what does it look like to do that? I actually thought about titling the message, Standing Together in the End of the World, but it's not actually the end of the world for us, for those who are in the church. And that sounds a little provocative, but it's not really the end of the world for us. Nonetheless, it will be difficult. And so we need to stand together as a community of faith, as the family of God. And so our text is going to walk through various relationships within the church and even from the church outside and what our responsibilities are in those relationships. And it shows us that if we follow through on these relationships, on these responsibilities, that it will help us to grow strong as a church and as individual believers. So let's go ahead and see what Paul has to say about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. This is God's word. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And that sounds like a short passage, but there is so much in there. So just kind of buckle in, because there's a lot that we can talk about in these verses. But these are instructions to help the church to stand together as the community of Christ. They're intended to help us to endure, help us to thrive, even in a hostile environment. So what we see here, this is Paul's church growth strategy. You hear about all these church growth strategies, right? This is Paul's. He's not concerned about numbers. He wants the church to be healthy. He wants it to be strong so that it can shine the light of the gospel even in the midst of tribulations and persecutions. See, Paul doesn't care about a coffee shop in the lobby. He doesn't care about a rocking praise band. He doesn't care about a hip pastor with skinny jeans or whatever. He doesn't care about the things that will draw in crowds, because what he knows, Paul understands, and we should all understand, that a big church is not necessarily a healthy church. I mean, a big church can be healthy. It's not necessarily unhealthy because it's big. But size does not equate with health. I mean, a big tree can have really shallow roots and be easily blown over in a strong wind, right? So Paul's church growth strategy was not designed to rapidly pull in large numbers of people. This was his strategy. His strategy was to spread the gospel widely, then take whoever responded to the gospel, gather them into churches, invest in those people deeply so that they become mature disciples, and then they replicate the process. Then they spread the gospel widely, then they gather those people who respond to the gospel into churches, invest in those people deeply, and then they continue the process. That's his church growth strategy. So this text is part of that. How do we invest in one another deeply so that we become mature disciples who can continue this process of spreading the gospel and investing in other disciples and building them up to strength, so that the church as a whole not so much grows big, but grows healthy and grows strong? And so the goal of all this, that this is all moving towards, that Paul is giving us this instruction for, is what he prayed at the very beginning of the instructional section of this letter, and he prays basically the same prayer at the end of this instructional section. At the beginning, it was 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May the Lord make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, at the end of this instructional section, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the objective. That each person in the church, that the whole church together would be found blameless on that day when Jesus Christ returns. See, Paul thought of himself sort of as the best man for the wedding. He was charged with guarding the bride and making sure that the bride was ready for her wedding day. You know, we each have a role in that. You don't have to be an apostle to have that role. We each have a part to play in preparing the bride of Christ for her wedding day. And so we need to make sure that we pay attention to what it is that we must do in helping the bride get ready. And Paul describes it in this text, in this set of relationships in the church, and what our responsibilities are within each one of those relationships. So there were, you might have noticed as we read the text, there's the relationship between the leaders and the members of the church. And there are the relationships among the various members of the church. And then there's even the relationship between the church and the outside, the people, the unbelievers outside. I'll just say this description doesn't say everything that needs to be said, about these relationships. It's just scratching the surface, but it does cover some really important things. So first, the text speaks about the relationship between the leaders of the church and the members of the church. Verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. So this speaks both to the responsibilities of the leaders to the members and responsibilities of the members to the leaders. And we'll deal with each one of those in turn. But I want you to notice first here there in this text that the leaders are identified first and foremost not by position titles, but by what they do. By what they do. This indicates that the leadership in the church is more about roles and functions than about positions and status and things like that. Now, Paul's not totally against position titles. I mean, in Acts chapter 20, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. In the letter to the church in Philippi, he addresses it to the church and to the elders and deacons. So he uses position titles, but that's not what it's all about. But another reason why Paul's probably not using position titles or anything like that in this letter to the Thessalonians is probably there was nobody in those positions yet. This is a brand new church. There was nobody in this church who hadn't been a Christian for only a few months. And so Paul almost certainly had not appointed anyone to positions of elders or deacons at this point. And we know that that was kind of his modus operandi. If we look in the book of Acts, when Paul planted the churches in the Galatian province in his first missionary journey, he didn't appoint any leaders in those churches until he came back through those churches several months later. And then in Acts 14:23, it says that they appointed elders for them in each church. Because you don't do it immediately because it takes time for people to kind of develop into those leadership positions and to start taking over those positions of responsibility or those functions, if you will, of responsibility. It takes time for them to show maturity in the faith in order to be leaders within the church. In fact, it says of elders in 1 Timothy that you should not appoint someone who is a new convert. So it's very possible that, actually, just thinking somewhat speculatively, it's very possible that one of Timothy's tasks as he took this letter of 1 Thessalonians back to the Thessalonian church, that when he got there, one of his tasks was to start appointing elders of those who had kind of risen up among the congregation as leaders. So at this point, though, when the letter arrives, there's probably no one who is in those offices of elder or deacon. But we can see how they were supposed to recognize who might be candidates for those positions, who had risen up as leaders. And what Paul says is that they are recognized by what they do. And this is actually a good principle, by the way, for just recognizing leaders in any organization, whether it be business or a nonprofit or you name it. Find those who are doing the work without the title. Because someone who is capable and willing to do the work without the title is probably someone who is worthy of the title. Those are the people that are the true leaders anyway, in the practical sense. They're the ones who are influencing the group. But someone who just wants the title but isn't really that crazy about the work, they're not really worthy of either one. Shouldn't be trusted with either one. So anyway, these are people that Paul is saying, these are people that have distinguished themselves, have risen up as leaders within the congregation by certain things that they do. And so there's three activities in our text that he mentions that identify these leaders of the church. These also, by the way, identify them as leaders of the church, but they are also ongoing responsibilities of leaders in the church. And the three activities are they labor among you, they lead you, and they admonish you, he says. And the grammar of the sentence makes it very clear that these are not three different types of people, the laborers, the leaders, and the admonishers. This is three activities of one kind of leader, the kind of leader Christ wants in his church. And when it says labor, it's talking about exhausting work, difficult work. Now, it doesn't have to be physical. It doesn't have to be digging a ditch, but it's something that takes effort, something that takes time, whether that be physical, whether that be a mental, whether that be emotional, whatever. That's the labor he's talking about. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe his own work as an apostle. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "You remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not be a burden." So these people that are in Thessalonica that Paul is pointing out here are people who are following Paul's example of working hard. They're the ones who are putting in the extra time. They're working their vocational job, how they earn money, and then they're working extra time at the church. They're the ones doing the thankless jobs. They're the ones taking out the trash. They're the ones who are cleaning the toilets. Maybe they're also doing the hard jobs that aren't just physical, that like confronting someone who's living in a way that's not lining up with Scripture. These are the people who do not shrink back from what needs to be done, regardless of how hard it is, regardless of how unpleasant it is. These are the people who do not make excuses. They don't say, well, that's not my spiritual gift. I can't do that. They don't say, oh, I'm just too tired from my job. I can't do that. They don't whine. They don't complain. They do what is needed without making a fuss and without trying to draw attention to themselves. Oh, look, everyone, look how hard I'm working. Look what I'm doing. They just do it. So they labor. The second action that distinguishes these ones rising up as leaders is that they lead. Now, this word in the Greek combines the ideas of leading and of protecting and of caring for. In that society, the idea of leadership and the idea of caring for people were, or rendering aid, if you will, those were intertwined ideas. Because someone who is like the village chieftain or some other kind of political leadership in a town or a village was also the benefactor of that community, generally speaking. Also, this same word of lead is elsewhere used in the New Testament. Paul uses it to speak of managing your family well, like the men who are fathers and husbands. They both lead in the sense of making decisions as well as caring for their wife and their children. So what Paul has in mind here are those who are seeking the good, the benefit of the church. They're caring for the church. Again, not so much about making decisions and giving direction, although that's part of it. It's about caring for the people of the church, caring for the church as an organization. These are people who have informally taken responsibility for the welfare of the church and for the worship of the church. A couple examples we see come up in Scripture, like in Acts chapter 17, a man named Jason who hosted the church in his home, and he also kind of acted as an informal leader of the congregation. A man named Archippus in Colossae, maybe another good example of what we're talking about. And again, these people are following Paul's example, as he talked about in this letter to the Thessalonians, where he said that he nurtured them as would a nursing mother. He, in verse 11 and 12, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God. So these people are ones that kind of stood out as almost like fathers to the church in terms of caring for them, in terms of giving them instruction, giving them direction. And then the third action that Paul identifies, or says identify these people, that these leaders, that are leaders, is admonishing. Admonishing is the idea of warning people away from bad or destructive actions. It doesn't primarily mean teaching, although teaching is probably involved. It means giving rebuke or giving advice that is intended to change another person's behavior that's either destructive to them or harmful in some other way. And this is understood by ancient writers. It's understood by most of us today to be one of the just basic primary responsibilities of parents. So in order to admonish someone, what is necessary is, one, that we have to know what God expects of us, right? To know what the standard is that we're supposed to live up to, both in belief and in action. And then someone has to be able to recognize when someone else's conduct is out of step with what God expects. And then the third thing to admonish someone is you have to love that person enough to take the risk to offer correction. And so it's not an easy thing to do because that person might not appreciate it. They might push back. They might get angry. And so the people that are doing this are people who really love the congregation. This is why Paul is saying they have risen up as leaders within the congregation. And once again, they're following Paul's example in doing this. So these three actions, Paul is saying, these are ways to recognize people who are already stepping up into leadership roles. And so these are people who are likely good candidates to be appointed to an office of leadership. And then these actions are then also ongoing responsibilities for anyone who is a leader of the church. So those are the responsibilities of the leaders to the members of the church. On the flip side, the members of the church also have responsibilities towards those who are leaders. And Paul lists two of them here. The first one is in verse 12. It says to give recognition. Give recognition. Now, the literal word is to know them. It's literally know your leaders. Now, you could take that in a couple of two different nuances, if you will, that are similar but slightly different. First one would be in the sense of honor them. So, and you might have a translation sitting on your lap that says that, that has chosen to translate it that way, honor your leaders. But it could also be in the sense of recognize them as the legitimate leaders of your church. They're acting as leaders, recognize them as the true legitimate leaders. And I think it's that second sense that's more correct. What Paul is doing here is he's instructing the church about identifying who the legitimate leaders of your church are. He's saying, don't look for the person with the most money. Don't look for the person who's been successful in business. Don't look for the person who has the silver tongue, can just a great orator. Don't look for the person who likes to throw his weight around. You'll just end up with a Diotrephes, like in 3 John. It says to figure out who should be an elder, look for the one who is doing the work of an elder. Look for the men who are doing the work of an elder. If you want to figure out who should be a deacon, look for the men or the woman who are doing the work of a deacon. Now, there are other factors that we should consider as well, like the character qualities of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so on, but the doing the action is a good place to start, right? That's someone who has the capability and the willingness to do it. And of course, when you recognize that someone is a legitimate leader in the congregation, that means you then follow their lead, because they are a leader. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And when he says obey there, he's not talking about slavish obedience, yes sir, three bags full kind of stuff. He's talking about cooperating with them as they are leading towards Scripture, or trying to follow Scripture themselves to the glory of God, and trying to lead you along on that same path. Cooperate with that path. Like, just maybe a little example, say if the leaders of the church come and say, you know, after prayerful consideration, we have determined that the best application of such and such passage in Scripture for our church is to do X, then what obeying your leaders would mean in general, the right thing to do would be to submit to that decision and cooperate with making that come about, not to run an underground campaign of opposition and of whispering and things like that. So that's kind of what it's talking about. So the first responsibility of members to leaders is to recognize them as leaders and to follow their lead. The second is in verse 13. It says to regard them very highly in love. This means to respect them. It means to hold them in the highest regard. That word highest, the word in the Greek language, it's the highest form of comparative or superlative that's even available to them in that language. It's not just highly, it's not just higher, it's highest. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 3:20, which gives praise to God, who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. That's the word, above and beyond, quite beyond all measure. So this highest respect, notice, for the leaders is not due to them because of some inherent superiority. It's not because of some position, not because of some status that they have. The respect, Paul says here, is due to them because of their work, because of their hard labor on behalf of Christ and his church. He's saying esteem them because they give of their time. They give of themselves. Respect them because they voluntarily take upon themselves responsibility and accountability even for some aspect of church life, of church relationships, of church functions. So what God is saying here through Paul is give respect where respect is due. And he's saying that the context for that respect is, for that high regard, is love. It's not a sterile, anonymous sort of respect like you might have in the military, where you just have to respect someone who's of a higher rank than you. This is respect born out of close, family-like relationships. It's like the respect you might feel for your father or your mother as you begin to realize all that they do for you. Like, especially as you grow up, and maybe you become a father or a mother yourself, and you see what it really takes. And you say, wow, Dad, wow, Mom, now I get it. I respect you for that. I highly respect you. I love you for that. That's the kind of attitude Paul is talking about here. And it's not just an attitude he's talking about. It's something that needs to be expressed. So the summary of all of this first part is that leaders in the church are to work hard, to lead and care for the congregation, and to admonish the people as necessary. And the members of the church, for their part, are to recognize the leaders and follow their lead and to give them their highest respect. Then Paul goes on now to talk about the responsibilities of members one to another. These are responsibilities within the congregation. And the first one is there at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. This is something that Jesus began to teach. And in Mark 9:50, he said, be at peace with one another. It's picked up by several of the other New Testament authors. The writer of the Hebrews, James, of course, Paul says it several times. It's actually one of Paul's foremost exhortations to the churches that he wrote to. He said in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, that part of how we walk worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ is by bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he connects that in that passage to attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience. So what he's talking about here is a true peace. It's not a superficial peace like the ones, like what's proclaimed by the world as the day of the Lord approaches. You know, when they say peace and security and then destruction comes. It's not that kind of superficial peace. This is true peace. But we need to recognize that we can't achieve this peace by ourselves. This isn't something we can do in our own strength. The ability to live at peace like this is supernatural. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we can't do it because, I mean, when we're under stress, whether from life difficulties or especially when you add in persecution on top of that, what do we do? We're prone to get short with one another, right? And we snap at each other. And we hold more tightly to our preferences. And we try to control things. And we try to control people. So we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to be at peace with one another. We need the Holy Spirit, but it still takes effort on our part. As Paul said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul, and you know, to see what that peace looks like, Paul actually describes it. The kind of peace we should be striving for, he describes it in Philippians chapter 2. It's things like encouragement in Christ. It's consolation in love. It's fellowship in the Spirit. It involves affection. It involves mercy. It means being united in spirit, united in purpose, intent on the purpose that God has given us. That's the peace Paul is talking about. And the purpose that we should be united in at peace around is helping each person to grow in their likeness to Christ, in their holiness, building the church into a community of love, a community of truth. And so this first instruction, be at peace with one another, again, does not mean a fluffy, sentimental kind of peace. You know, it's not just a go-along-to-get-along kind of peace. It doesn't mean we just accept people in their sinful ways. It doesn't mean we don't say hard things at times. We don't abandon truth in order to have this peace. Rather, we pursue unity around the truth. We pursue reconciliation in relationships whenever they are broken. That's what this peace means. So first, be at peace with one another. And it's important to remember that as we go into these next exhortations that Paul gives us. He gives us four more exhortations. Now, some people think that they're only given to the leaders of the church, but that can't be the case. And I can show that because notice in verse 12, Paul addresses the brothers and sisters and instructs them about their responsibilities toward the leaders of the church. And then in verse 14, he again addresses the brothers and sisters and gives them these additional exhortations. And there's no reason given in the text that we should see those brothers and sisters as two different groups. So these exhortations are given to the church as a whole. That means these are responsibilities all of us have toward one another. We all minister to each other in these ways. We all have pastoral responsibilities towards each other. So the elders are not the only ones who admonish or who comfort or who help. We all do this. Now, of course, the elders set the example. The elders kind of lead the way in this. Elders have to make sure it's happening, and if no one else is stepping up to do it, we do it ourselves. But Paul's intent is that we all do this for each other. This is a mutual aid society. We are here to help one another. Now, if there's three kinds of people that Paul talks about here, three different groups. There's the idle. It's probably better to translate that as the disorderly. I'll get to that in a minute. The disorderly, the discouraged, and the weak. And this isn't saying that someone is always that. It's saying someone who is in that state or that situation at that time. But when someone is in that state, they are being held back from growing in Christ. While in those states, they also hold back the church as a whole from growing strong the way they should. And so if our purpose is to grow in Christ and for the church to grow strong, then these people in these states need to be addressed. They have to be, something has to be done about it. And so while it's not always a person's fault for being in one of these states, you know, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, but either way, it's not good for the person to stay in that state, whether disorderly or discouraged or weak. So we as a church don't want someone to stay there, right? We want to be understanding, we want to be loving, but we don't want them to stay there. It's not enough to say for someone to say, well, that's just who I am. You know, that's just how I'm wired. It's not my fault I'm this way. No, that's not okay. In fact, even if it's not a person's fault that they got into that state, it becomes a sin if they don't work to get themselves out of it. And it's a sin on the part of the church if we don't try to help that person to get out of that situation. So Paul instructs us in this text what our responsibility is when someone is in one of those states. And he instructs us that we all have a responsibility in this. So the first one is the person in the state of idleness or the state of discouragement or the state of weakness. Again, this is a command to take care of these situations. This is how the church is supposed to operate. And I want you to notice that each one takes a different approach. It's not a one-size-fits-all kind of a thing. Which that implies that we're supposed to pay attention to people. We're supposed to really try to discern what's going on in their life. We're supposed to ask questions. We're supposed to try to figure out what's going on in their mind and what's their heart. It's generally not going to be very clear. That might implies we need to listen to people. We need to talk to them. It might not even be clear to the person going through it what's going on. So this takes discernment. This takes prayer. This takes wisdom. But here's the different ways we're supposed to handle these situations. The first one, again, is the idle. That's the way the CSB translates it. But idle is really too narrow to what this word means. Idle is one of the iterations or one of the ways to fit into what the word's talking about. But it refers to, it kind of comes out of a military context, someone who's out of step. You're marching and this person's out of step. It's disorderly, someone who's undisciplined. So it's not just laziness, it's irresponsibility. It's someone who could be actively disruptive, but it could also be someone who is passively disruptive or even accidentally disruptive, disruptive to the peace, to the unified purpose of the mission of the church. I don't know. I tried to think of examples of what this might look like, just a couple, maybe like, for example, maybe the church as a whole makes a decision. We're going to rally around this ministry opportunity. There's a ministry opportunity in town. We're gonna take that. And there's the disorderly person might be the one who steps up and loudly disagrees with this at a meeting just because they want to be ornery. Or maybe just because they want the attention. Or maybe this might be a person who just won't make the effort to get a job. Or won't make the effort to manage their own finances. So they become a perpetual burden to the church, basically living off the benevolence of the other members. I mean, there could be a lot of different things. Those are just a couple of examples that came off the top of my head. The point is, this is the person when the whole church as a whole is trying to grow in personal holiness, they're trying to fulfill the purpose that Christ has given to the church, this person's on their own program. This person is doing their own thing. And Paul says that what we must do with that person is we must warn them. We must admonish them. Again, that means to speak with them about avoiding or ceasing some improper course of conduct. It's, again, the same word that was used of the leaders, that the leaders admonish. But the leaders of the church are obviously not the only ones who are to admonish others who need admonishing. So when you, as a member of the church, are aware that someone is being disorderly, the right thought for you to have is not, well, I hope the pastor will get to talking to that guy pretty soon. That's not the right thought. The right thought is, what can I do about this? How can I work in this situation? And maybe the right thing for you to do is to come talk to one of the elders and say, hey, talk through this with me. What should we do about this? But it's not to immediately think, oh, the elders will handle that. But the responsibility of dealing with that person falls to the people of the church. Not just the elders, not just the leaders. And I know confronting someone or admonishing someone is not easy. It's not comfortable. It's a delicate task. It can be risky. There's no question about it. But it still must be done. It must be done for the good of that person and for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Now, really quickly, let me just get real practical here. Here's a few principles that you can use if you are the one who is warning or admonishing a disorderly person. Principle number one, pray. Pray a lot. Pray before you talk to the person. Perhaps start your conversation with that person in prayer. Maybe give up some little, what do we call, emergency prayers, flare prayers, just in the middle of the conversation. Pray a lot. Saturate the situation with prayer. Principle number two, choose your time wisely. Talk to the person when you can have a private conversation with them, when you can have their full attention, when they're not already in a bad mood from something else. Like, for example, trying to have that conversation with the person in the aisle of the sanctuary right after service when all the people are milling around of the church is probably not a good time. So choose your time wisely. Principle number three, approach the matter with humility. Recognize your own faults and the ways that you sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to avoid confronting someone else until you're perfect. It doesn't mean that, because then you would never do it, right? It also doesn't mean that you have to list out all your sins and all the ways that you fail before you start to talk about any of theirs. It doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that you don't come to them on your high horse. You don't come to them with a holier-than-thou attitude. Rather, you come to them as a fellow sinner in need of the grace of God. Principle number four, you start off the conversation by acknowledging the good that you see in that person. It always helps when you do that to soften the blow, to help them see that you're coming to them in love. You're not coming to them out of anger, not coming to them out of just annoyance of what they're doing. Another good thing to do as you start off is acknowledge any hard circumstances that may have provoked whatever disorderly behavior. You know, I know you're going through this. Doesn't mean it's okay. It doesn't excuse it, but it helps you recognize that certain forces may have helped them push them in that direction to behave that way. Principle number five, allow for your own misperception or misinterpretation of their actions. Maybe start off their conversation with something like, it appeared to me that you did such and such, or it appeared to me that such and such was going on. And then listen for their explanation of what it was. Let them say it in their own words. Maybe you didn't perceive what was going on accurately. And principle number six, above all, use Scripture as the standard by which you assess their actions. Not your own preferences, not your own foibles. Scripture is the standard. Now that's just a quick down-to-earth. There's a lot of other principles we could talk about, But I've already got too much in this sermon, so we're going to have to stop there. But the important thing is that we be obedient to God in this matter. We need to warn those who are disorderly. Now, the second group that Paul talks about here are the discouraged. The discouraged. Now, this word means more than just someone who's got the blues, right? It more literally means something like faint-hearted or timid. It could be someone who is timid by nature, like, I don't know, the Cowardly Lion in Wizard of Oz. Or it could be someone who's just been so beat down by persecutions and by difficulties of life that they just got no more to give. There's just no more courage left. But these are people for whom fear has come to dominate their thinking. Whether that be fear of change, fear of tomorrow, fear of man, fear of other people's opinions, whatever it might be. And their attitudes are generally anxiety or depression. And these people need a completely different approach than the disorderly. They're not people who need to be confronted. They need to be encouraged. They need to be comforted with gentleness. Like Jesus said of himself, a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. That's the kind of approach we need to take with the discouraged. What we usually think of in terms of encouraging or comforting someone who is discouraged, we think of letting them know that we're thinking about them, and that's a really good thing to do. It's an important part of encouraging them. You know, you could talk to the person, maybe when you see them on Sunday. Or maybe you could text them or call them during the week and say, you know, I was praying for you today. Maybe you could give them some specifics about some of the things that you prayed for them. Cards or letters in the mail are another great way to encourage someone. But possibly even more important than letting that person know that you are thinking of them is getting them to think more about God. That's probably even more important for encouraging them. Nothing gives courage quite like seeing how big and powerful God is and knowing how much that all-powerful God loves you. So a big part of encouraging the discouraged is helping them get their eyes off of themselves, off of their circumstances, and direct their eyes to the Lord. You know, eyes off the waves and onto Christ, right? You don't do that by berating them. You don't say, hey, stop thinking about your problems and start praising God. That's not what works with the discouraged. What usually works best are gentle reminders. Gentle reminders. You know, it's not that they don't know these things about God. It's just it can be easy to forget them in the midst of all the troubles and when you've been beat down and when you're in a position of fear. So maybe if you read a passage of Scripture about God's sovereign control or his wisdom, or his goodness, or his love, or something like that. And you read that in your devotions this morning, you share it with that discouraged person. You know, I read this passage this morning, it made me think about you, and I think this would be really encouraging. Or maybe you could meet the person for coffee, or sometime where you can talk kind of heart to heart. And a good way to do that is just ask some gently probing questions. Like, how has God helped you in what you're going through right now? Or, how have you seen God moving in your life recently? Things that get their minds off of what's going they're going through and onto God. And onto God's sovereign control about what's going on. Not just pat answers, but they're pat because they're really true, but people don't always appreciate those. Ask those questions. Where do you see God in this? Has God helped you? And that gets their mind going in a different direction. There's a lot of different ways to do it. The most important thing to do is do it in love. And continue to point them to Christ. And the third group of people that Paul speaks of here are the weak. The weak. Now, the New Testament authors use that term weak in a lot of different ways. So which weak are we talking about? Sometimes it's talking about the physically weak or the sick. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul uses the word to talk about those who are weak in conscience, the ones who have very strict, even legalistic kind of rules about various things that are actually permitted, but they say aren't, about eating certain foods or you know, observing certain feast days or whatever. Another place in Scripture, the weak are those who are socially disadvantaged, like the former slaves, the poor, those with no social status. And in other places, it talks about those who are weak in faith. So which one is it? Well, I think in this case, because the other two are talking about spiritual qualities, it's probably talking about a spiritual quality here as well. So it's probably weak in faith. These are the people who are maybe more susceptible to temptation. They struggle more than others to leave behind the ways of the world. These are the people who easily fall to the deceptive reasonings of the world. They see a TV show and like, oh, yeah, that sounds right. And they forget what Scripture says. The philosophies and the values of the world pull on their minds. Or maybe these are the ones that quickly shrink back from persecution or from opposition to their faith. These are the weak in faith. And Paul's exhortation to us is that we should help them. What does that mean, to help them? Well, the word translated help means literally to have a strong interest in them, to pay attention to them. It has the nuance of be loyal to them. So these are people we need to spend time with. These are people who probably need more teaching in biblical discernment, helping them think through certain things of life. And these are people who are going to fail multiple times. So they're people that we must not give up on. Our responsibility is to stay with them, keep picking them back up when they fall, and keep reminding them of biblical truth, keep pointing them back to the forgiveness that is at the cross. You know, it's been said before that the church is the only army on earth that shoots its own wounded. My friends, that must not be us, because it's been too often true. You know, someone fails in sin or wanders a little bit, and we gossip about them and we reject them and we want nothing more to do with them, and they become pariahs in the church. My friends, that must not be so with us. We must help the weak. We must stay by their sides even when they fail. I mean, certainly there's a case when someone rejects Christ and completely walks away from the faith, and maybe that's a different situation. There's stronger things we must do there. But if a person holds to Christ, even if imperfectly, and they try to follow him and they try to obey him, but they keep stumbling, then we must keep helping them up over and over again and keep them moving forward, however slowly that might be. It will take patience. And that's exactly what Paul says next. Yes, it will take patience with them. It will take patience with all of us. As he says, be patient with everyone. If someone is disorderly, be patient with them. Confront them for sure. I mean, warn them, certainly, but they may not change as quickly as you want. So be patient. If someone is discouraged, guess what? They're not going to get out of that overnight. So be patient. If someone's weak, strengthening them up is going to take time. Be patient with them. Even if a person is not disorderly, not discouraged, not weak, and by the way, we all fall into one of those states at any given time, but even when we don't, we still need patience because we all need to grow. We all have imperfections, and even besides our imperfections, we just have differences, different ways of seeing things, different way of doing things, and so we need patience with one another. Like Paul says again in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. Let love cover the annoyances. Let love cover the petty grievances. Let love motivate the hard conversations with someone who needs being warned. Let love gently encourage the faint-hearted and lovingly stay by the side of someone who is weak. Love. And love leads us then to the last point, which I'm kind of getting close on time, so I'm going to have to cover fairly quickly. And this one applies to all church members to one another, and it applies from church to outside to the world. Verse 15, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And that would have been a timely word to a church like Thessalonica that was under persecution, because the world had done all manner of bad things to them. He says, do not return evil for evil. Don't pay them back. Don't hate them. And yes, that's our natural tendency, isn't it? We want to get back at someone who has hurt us. But God says we must be different. Romans 12:19, which speaks about our response to persecution, says, do not avenge yourselves. That's God's prerogative. Leave it to him. Verse 21, do not be conquered by evil, but rather conquer evil with good. That's how we need to respond to the world around us and even within the church. If someone in the church hurts you, again, do not return evil for evil. Someone in this church is going to hurt you. I guarantee it's going to happen. Do not return evil for evil. Rather, pursue what is good for one another and for all. Pursue what is good. That's basically love, right? That's basically the definition of love. Pursue what is good for that other person. And notice, don't miss this, that this verse also implies, or doesn't just imply, it commands that we are all to help one another in this principle of non-retaliation. It's all our responsibility. It says, see to it. That's all of us. The same brothers and sisters as in verse 12 and verse 14. See to it that no one returns evil for evil. So we watch each other's backs in this. Keep each other back from wanting to avenge ourselves or wanting to get back at somebody. Like if someone was talking to you and you hear them talking about they didn't get a promotion at work because of their faith, perhaps, and they want to strike back at that company somehow, maybe flood their Yelp with all kinds of bad reviews or something. Talk them out of it. That's your job. Try to talk them out of it. Or maybe their neighbor, they're talking about their neighbor and who always makes fun of them because they're a Christian. They want to go, TP at their house and egg their windows and stuff. I don't know. But it's our job to talk them out of that. It says, see to it that no one return evil for evil. If you know that someone in the congregation, one of our other brothers and sisters, is feeling that way of wanting to retaliate, we are to help each other, talk each other out of that, and see to it that we do not. See, our community must be one that is distinguished by love. Love is the mark. Both love among the members of the congregation and love for the world outside. Jesus said that people would know that we are his disciples by our love. Love is the glue that binds us together, even when the world is trying to tear us apart. It's love that holds us together. But we know that we can't love like we should. We don't. We can't be patient to the degree that we must. All of those things are impossible in our own ability. This is why we depend on the grace of God. This is why we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we depend on one another to help us in doing this. Remember, the church is the temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. And so with the storms that are coming, just remember that the way this temple stands, the way it remains standing is, one, by staying in line with the cornerstone, which is Christ. Two, by staying founded on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. That's the scriptures. And three, by staying locked together, living stones, as it says in 1 Peter, locked together by the mortar of love. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we don't love the way we should. We don't show love for one another, particularly in the hard ways, like admonishing. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in our love. Help us to stand together, to watch each other's backs, to see to it that no one return evil for evil, to admonish those who need to be admonished, to encourage those who need courage, to help those who are weak. Lord, help us to fulfill our responsibilities because we know that these things will strengthen us. We desire, Lord, to be a community that would reflect your glory, reflect your character. We know that this is how you've instructed us to do that. Help us to be obedient. Help us to live in a way that puts you on display so that you might receive all glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.